Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and that would include today. Our lines are open to take your calls for an hour starting now. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to say so, feel free to call and do so. Be glad to hear from you. The number to call, in any case, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we do have, it looks like, one line open for you now. So if you call now, you can get through at this number, 844-484-5737. Alfredo from Sacramento, California, is our first caller today. Alfredo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, God bless you.
Thank you.
I was listening to the teaching on hell the other day, and I loved it.
I'm sorry, are you there? Sounds like your voice is cut out. It may be a problem with my signal, but I'm not hearing you.
We're not getting them either.
Okay, so it's not my problem. There's a problem with your phone. It cut out. So please call back. Alfredo, I want to hear what you have to say. Please call back. Let's see if we have better success with Ron, also from Sacramento. Ron from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Now look at that. I activated his line, and he disappeared too. So there may be an issue with our phone system. I hope not. But we got two calls from Sacramento. We have not been able to successfully talk to either of the callers. Please call back. Hopefully we'll get a better connection and be able to hold that connection. On very rare occasions, we have kind of unexplainable issues with our phone system, and I don't really know, you know, what to think of it. But we definitely usually works, and hopefully we will have no ongoing problem here. Let's talk to Kim from Squim in Washington State. Hello, Kim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, hi. I had a question. My wife has left me for another man, and she's living with them, and we're still married.
Oh, my.
How long do I keep the door open?
As long as the Lord leads you to do. I mean, how many years were you married?
23.
And you have children, I assume?
Yes.
Are they mostly grown?
Two of them are over 21, and one of them is 14.
Well, when did your wife leave?
Yesterday.
Oh, my. I'm so sorry. You know, I've been through that myself twice. And I know it's the most... It's about the worst trial I can imagine. I can't imagine anything more devastating than being betrayed by a wife that you've been faithful to and that you loved and so forth. And you see your family split up. Believe me, I know. And I will tell you this. I can't tell you how long to leave the door open for her, but I would counsel patience and prayer and leaving the door open. Certainly she has done something that warrants divorce. This is grounds for divorce. But I wouldn't advise you to seek a divorce. For example, I mentioned I've been through this twice. I had a wife who ran off with another man, and I had another wife that didn't run off with another man. She just ran off, and then she got involved with other men. But both of them divorced me, though I had been faithful and was waiting for them to come home. But they never did. But I didn't divorce them. I never cut them off. They cut me off. They got divorces. And even when they did, I remained hopeful that they might repent, but they didn't, and eventually they both remarried and so forth. And so, I gave up.
Okay.
And now I didn't even have to then. I could have just said, well, I'm going to hang on, and if they divorce their second husband, then I'll be available. But you're not certainly under no obligation to do that, and it's torturous. It's torturous to know that your wife is living with somebody else. And
right.
So as far as how long you have to wait, you don't have to wait at all. But I would argue that if you love your wife and if you're hoping to glorify God in your marriage, you will you'll ask God to give you the grace to survive this. I mean, obviously, divorcing her, you might think, well, that'll give me some closure. This will make the pain go away. It will not. Divorce does not make pain go away. If anything, divorce only complicates things, makes them worse, at least for a long time afterwards. Sometimes things smooth out, but frankly, divorce is not an improvement over anything that I've ever heard of. And by the way, both of my wives who left me, they were not easy wives to live with. But we were living faithfully with each other and lovingly, I thought. But they were difficult marriages. But divorce was more difficult than a difficult marriage. Now, you're facing the most horrendous thing a man in his marriage probably can face. So you're going to need God's grace in the situation. You're going to need to trust in Him. You're going to go through some months. Unless she returns, even if she does return, you're going to have these thoughts. She went off with another man. Getting over that's not the easiest thing in the world. You're going to have some hard times ahead of you, but they don't last forever. And I know this because it seemed like they would. You know, going through this, it seems very much like it just can't ever be right again. Even if she comes back, it's not the same in a way. I mean, you can forgive her, but you're still mindful of the fact that she was gone and with another man. Nothing is pristine. Nothing is completely pure as it once was. And that's an awful hard thing to get used to if you're a man like myself who values marriage and family and considers it sacred and so forth. So apparently, was your wife at one time a Christian?
I always thought she was a Christian, you know. And I talked to her about her faith. And, you know, she would get mad at me sometimes and say, well, you know, Kim, I accepted Jesus as a child. And I tried to encourage her to get deeper in her faith.
But we did
grow apart, and I had to work a lot. And so,
did she take the children, or are they both, the children all grown, or no, just one's at home?
Two are at home. I've got a 21-year-old at home and a 14-year-old at home.
You've got to be strong, and it doesn't feel like an easy time to be strong. I mean, you probably feel devastated, probably a little crazy even, and you probably feel like this is a real hard time, bad time for you to be a great example of strength and faith and virtue for your children, but that's your assignment. You know, your assignment when your wife is there to love her as Christ loves the church. Now she's gone, your assignment is to be the Christian dad your kids need you to be, knowing that your wife may never come back, or she might. God knows, and God has, a measure of choice about that. But she has to make a choice, too, and there's no guarantees that she'll make the right choice. I wish I could tell you there was.
Yeah.
It never worked out. In my case, the wives who left never came back. I prayed for years. I was, good to them for years after they left, and they just, cut off all contact with me eventually, and we never, I don't know where they are now and what they're doing. So
I should try to find companionship with my children?
Well, that'd be one thing. You don't want your children to become a replacement for your wife. That's the biggest temptation. When people are single parents, the biggest temptation is to let your children be a surrogate partner. And you stop being the dad, you stop being the disciplinarian, you stop being the leader, and suddenly you're the pal, and you want your children to kind of fill the gap that your spouse has left. And that's not healthy. Certainly you want to be there for your children, but you want to still be the dad, not the buddy, not the pal. I think, in my observation, the strongest temptation faced by a person in your situation is not to go out and have another woman, but to replace your wife, as it were, with the kind of relationship with your children that fills an emotional need that your wife was filling. And you need to resist that temptation, because your children don't need you to be their buddy. They need them to be your dad, their dad. And so that's an important mistake not to make. And frankly, I saw that in cases before I came into that situation, and yet I fell into that trap myself, just trying to be your kid's friend, because you figure, poor kids, their mom left them, you gotta comfort them. But comforting them doesn't mean you just kind of let down the standards and the discipline. You've got to still give them what amounts to a stable home environment, which means that the standards are still there. sometimes you have to be very unpopular with them. And one of the big problems, too, now that she's away, I mean, she's probably going to see the kids sometimes. And you know, when you're divorced, suddenly now there's this tug of war over the kids. Another reason why the parent who's raising them is tempted to be pals with the kids, because if you're the heavy, you're afraid the kids will like her better, because after all, she's not going to be the heavy. She's probably not going to put any discipline on them at all. She'll probably just pamper them and spoil them and bribe them to be her friend. And you, of course, you feel tempted to do the same thing, but you can't do that. You've got to just do what's right. And if your kids seem drawn to her because she's giving them all the goodies and you're being the heavy, just know your kids will outgrow that deception. Your kids will come. Right now,
I don't think my daughter wants anything to do with her mom.
Yeah, my kids didn't want anything to do with their mom either when she left. They just didn't want her back. I wanted her back, but they didn't. But they were teenagers.
I want her back.
Yeah.
I just don't know how long to wait or leave the door open or
Let me just say this. This was yesterday. If it was last year, you might begin to ask that question. You don't want to ask that question now. Your position, I think, right now should be she has strayed. It's too short a time to know if this is going to be a permanent mindset for her. You don't need to be asking how long do I wait. You're just going to want to wait. You're going to wait and wait and wait. And you're going to and if you start succumbing to the idea, well, I need to find a woman to replace her. Well, then what's going to happen is, you know, your wife's going to see, well, you're getting on just fine. You know, she'll feel less guilt about leaving you, frankly. She'll feel, well, you know, I'm doing better and he's doing better, so it's all good. You need to, every time she looks your direction, she has to see that you are faithfully holding to your marriage vows, that you are faithfully standing by the things that you both promised each other when you got married. She's broken her promise. You're not breaking your promise. You know, if the time comes when you just figure that, you know, years have passed or something. You know, when my wife left me the last time, people said, well, you shouldn't even think about remarriage until like 5 years after, mm-hmm. you know, after the divorce. And I thought, 5 years? I mean, it's like my whole life has changed overnight, and I'm supposed to adjust this change for 5 years before I have any kind of partner or friend or someone filling, that vacancy. But you know what, I ended up being single for 10 years, and although I did have female friends that I actually even courted at times that didn't work out, but I didn't marry again until I was till 10 years after my wife left. And that, you know, if when she left you said, Steve, you're gonna be single for 10 years without a wife, I would have thought, oh my gosh, kill me now, you know, yeah. But I'm not suicidal, so I couldn't kill myself, and God didn't kill me. So, you know, life goes on. You don't think it will. You don't even want it to when you're in your state of mind. You don't want it. You just like to die in your sleep, you know, and that being the case, you just have to put yourself in the hands of God. Say, God, into your hands, I commit my spirit. You hold on to me, and, the days will pass, the months will pass, the years will pass. A year from now, she may be back and repentant. She may not be. She might be with another man by then. You don't have any way of knowing what the future holds, but you know who's holding you, and you've got to hold him well and continue in the role that he gave you as the father to your children.
All right. Thank you for the words of encouragement.
God bless you, Kim. I hope that, listening right now to your story, there's no doubt, I truly believe there's probably hundreds of people listening who actually are in the same position you're in. And they know your pain, and they're going through it too. And I think there's people like me who've been through it before. I'm not going through that anymore. I know what it's like, though. I went through it for years. You know, there's people who know you're going through that, and they'll be praying for you.
Thank you.
All right, Kim.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Alfredo is back. Hopefully we can get through this call now. And Ron is back too. But Alfredo from Sacramento, thanks for calling back. I hope we don't lose you.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. I don't know what the last thing that you heard, but I said I was listening to the teaching on hell that you had. I loved it. It was awesome. I was actually talking to my wife, and we were wondering what you thought if all three scenarios were possibly true. For example, the eternal punishment would be for somebody like Satan, who saw the face of God and still decided to rebel against him, and then God decided maybe with others to have annihilation and maybe others reconciliation. I don't know if you've ever thought.
Well, because there is a good scriptural case for more than one view, there are people who've tried to mix and match. It seems to me that eternal torment could apply to Satan, but it couldn't very well apply to people if the other views are true also. I mean, in some respects, the views are mutually exclusive, especially eternal torment could never be true of people while annihilation and restorationism was true. But it would be easier, perhaps, to suggest that God is eager to restore people even once they're in hell, but some will never be restored and they'll continue to be in that place of torment until they do. And if they never do, that goes on forever. I mean, that's a possible scenario. I'm not saying that's my view. I'm just saying that you could find ways to mix and match the different views if you feel the scripture justifies it. I think more likely one of the views is correct, but it's not overly it's not God's concern to be so specific that we know about it, because it's not our concern. I'm not going to hell, and therefore what it turns out to be, I'll let God know and let him do it, but I hope it's good. I hope it's better than what I was raised thinking. I don't know.
Right. Well, yeah. Thanks for your answer. It's something that me and her were discussing, because just like you said, I could definitely see how eternal punishment for somebody like Satan and the fallen angels, but I just like how you pointed out different scripture to back up both of them, both of the other ones, the reconciliation and annihilation. I just never really even heard of that until
sure.
I listened to the teaching, and I thought it was awesome. It really kind of changed the way I thought. So,
are you saying, did you listen to the lectures called Three Views of Hell? Is that what you listened to?
Yeah, they're two different lectures.
Yes, yeah, two lectures, yeah. Two parts, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's, you know, I gave those lectures long before I wrote my book. Do you know I wrote a book on the subject?
I did not know, no.
Yeah, I have a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, and it is a comparison of the three views, a book-length comparison. It goes through every scripture that is used to support each view, and it does it. I do my best to exegete the scriptures and to point out the strengths and weaknesses of each view. My book does not advocate for any view. It just presents the three views as options and presents the evidence for the reader's consideration. I mean, so you might be interested in the book-length treatment.
Is it on your website?
The book is mentioned on my website. I don't sell it. You can get it from christianbook.com, or you can get it from Amazon or somewhere else. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see a picture of the book. And if you click on it, it'll link you to christianbook.com. But I have to say this,
okay.
last time I checked, christianbook.com only had the ebook. For a long time they had the hard, you know, the hard copy, but now last time I checked they only had the ebook, but Amazon still has the hard copy.
Okay. Yeah, I'll probably get the ebook, cuz I can get it, read it immediately.
Yeah.
All right, well, thank you. Yeah, definitely look forward to that.
It's good to hear from you, Alfredo. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
For those of you who didn't get the book I referred to that I wrote, it came out in, I think it came out in 2013, so it was just a few years ago. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, and the subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it does examine the hell question and the controversy of the different views with great thoroughness. And you really are given all the arguments for each view, so that if you're reasonably good at sorting out arguments, you can reach some kind of ideas about what the Bible does or does not teach on the subject. Ron from Sacramento, thank you for calling back. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question regarding, I almost forgot. Oh, yes. In the book of Numbers, when they took the booty, I don't have the Bible in front of me, but when they took the booty, some of the booty was women. They killed those that were not virgins, and they gave some to the priests. I'm wondering, what did the priests do with those young girls?
Well, anything that was given to the priests would become servants in the tabernacle. I mean, there were male and female children dedicated to the tabernacle. Samuel, the prophet, was one of them, dedicated at childhood, and he was given over to Eli the priest to help with the duties in the tabernacle.
Very good.
You know?
Good. Now, maybe I can ask about the Song of Solomon. I don't know the commentary's name, but he's pretty popular. I don't think he can... It's a Song of Songs. Is that Solomon? Did he write that? And is that Jesus talking to the church? Because I'm going to do a Bible study on that.
Okay. Well, about the Song of Solomon, all it professes to be is a love song between Solomon himself and apparently his favorite bride. You know, whether Solomon really wrote it or not has been disputed, but I think he did. It certainly is written as if it was his. And we do know from what it says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon wrote like 1,000 different songs. And this was apparently the Song of Songs. That's his favorite song that he wrote. And he wrote it to a wife. And he wrote it as a expression of passionate love. And now... There's actually, you know, a lot of sexual innuendos in the Song of Solomon too, and enough to make it a little uncomfortable to teach verse by verse into a classroom. But in any case, there are theories about it having other meanings. Some of the Jewish rabbis believe that it represents the relationship between God and Israel, because God was in a covenant relationship resembling marriage with Israel. And therefore, Solomon's role in the drama is thought to resemble God's role toward Israel, and vice versa. Now, of course, Song of Solomon is a drama. It's like it's got speaking parts by Solomon and by his wife and by others, her brothers and the daughters of Jerusalem, which were apparently bridesmaids. And so it's almost like reading a script of a play. It says, okay, so-and-so says this, then so-and-so says that, And so the speaking parts of Solomon are sometimes thought by the Jews to represent God speaking to his wife, and the woman's part is the, you know, Israel's response to God. Now, ever since Christ has come, there have been Christians who have made the application similarly only to Christ and the church. And you'll very often hear people treat the Song of Solomon as if it is, about the Christ and the church. Well, it might be. But it doesn't say so. The New Testament doesn't ever identify Song of Solomon as a picture of Christ and the church. In fact, never even mentions Song of Solomon in the New Testament. And the Old Testament doesn't either, mention Christ and the church. So if a preacher is saying, well, this is like Christ and the church, generally speaking, the preacher who's saying that is speculating about something that can't be established or proven, and B, repeating what is often thought to be true by Christians, and may be true. So I can't really answer it because there's no biblical authority on which to base an answer. The Bible doesn't say it isn't a picture of Christ in the church, so I can't say it isn't. And it doesn't say that it is, so I can't say that it is. I'm saying that Christians have very often taken it to be, and they may be right or not. If it is not intended as a picture of Christ in the church, then what it appears to be is simply a love song. Written to celebrate passionate marital love. Now, the truth is, it would have a valuable purpose even if that's all it was, because it would be an exception to what you usually find about sex in the Bible. Most of the time when sex is mentioned in the Bible, it is not always, but usually referring to the wrong kind of sex, the wrong application of sex. There's references to rape, there's references to prostitution, there's references to adultery, homosexuality, and all kinds of different sexual aberrations the Bible makes reference to. And usually it's kind of, obviously, you could get the impression God's kind of down on sex because so much is said that's so negative. If the Song of Solomon serves no other purpose than to celebrate sexual love between a man and wife, it at least serves as a counterbalance against the impression you might get from a lot of other passages that might give you the impression sex is a dirty thing, sex is something that God kind of wishes, you know, we could do without, as if God didn't create it, you know, as if maybe the devil created it, which some people actually suggest, but it's ridiculous. God created sex. He created sex organs and hormones and all that stuff. He created the need to reproduce sexually, and he commanded people to reproduce. So God obviously wanted people to be married and reproducing sexually. And Song of Solomon emphasizes not the reproducing part, but the pleasure part, how pleasurable such love is between a man and a woman. And it celebrates it as a good thing, a pure thing. So in a sense, I mean, certainly preachers do suggest often that it's Christ in the church, but there's no biblical basis for saying so, but there certainly would be a biblical basis for saying that it shows that there's a very positive side of sex that is to be celebrated, and that is proper and pure sex between a man and wife. Now, I have to say, some people think that the story is not about Solomon and a wife, but Solomon as, well, someone who became his wife, but that some think they see some inappropriate passion going on between them before their marriage. But the interpretation of it is definitely varied. It's not like a straightforward story. It's more like a set of like seven individual songs. And they don't even, they somewhat reveal things about the story, but not in chronological order. And it's really difficult to kind of follow the story just from reading them. But what is not impossible to see is there's a lot of passion between this couple. Okay, let's talk to Miriam from Snohomish, Washington. Also, we have a line open now for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Miriam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. A few days ago, I called you about in Revelation the 144,000 and Dan being missing from the list, and the Joshua Manasseh Ephraim thing. And then at the end you said, well, you know, that you felt that maybe this number, 144,000, and the breakdown wasn't, you know, exactly literal, that number. And then I said, well, are there other places in the Bible where a number isn't literal? And you said, well, sure, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So I began to think about that, because even though I know that God told Abraham, your offspring shall be, you know, look up to the stars and the sand of the sea, and I don't think of that as literal, and I don't think of God owns the cows on 1,000 hills as literal either, because he, you know, he owns them all, and there's more than 1,000, I'm sure. Still, this thing is a little more literal to me, this 140,000, only because it's the only reference I know of in the Bible that there's a breakdown. That's what I mean by it's not just a number, it's, you know, it's more.
Well, let me answer that. First of all, I want to say that my reception of your phone call is very much is very poor. Your voice cut off a couple of times in the talk, but I think I've followed what you've said, so I think I can answer. I just want you to know it's not coming through very clear from your phone. But so the issue here is, you're saying you think the 144,000 may be literal because it breaks it down into 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. Well, you could be right, although the same evidence leads me to an opposite conclusion. I think that it's almost too symmetrical and too contrived to be literal. I don't see any reason why there'd be the same number of people from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tiny little tribe, as there are from the tribe of Judah, which is a huge tribe, or Ephraim, or Joseph, as it's called there, which is a huge tribe. In other words, it seems like it's too contrived that every tribe has exactly the same number, 12,000 from this, 12,000 from that. Now, I could be wrong, and it doesn't matter to me if I am or not. If it's literal, that's fine with me. I can't even imagine why I'd want it to be one way or the other. If it's literal, that's great. If it's not literal, it's great. But as one who has no, no dog in that fight, I simply say that from what I understand of the book of Revelation and the use of numbers and so forth in the Bible, my impression is it's not literal. I think it's a symbolic number.
Well, I understand that. I guess because my initial question was, if it is literal, why is Dan missing? But in your opinion, it's not literal, so it doesn't really bother you that Dan is missing.
Yeah, it's not gonna bother me even a little bit.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Miriam, but do you want to talk about them anymore? I mean, is there anything that makes this particularly important to you, a subject that, you know, is a matter of concern, or is it just curiosity?
I think throughout my life, I became a Christian very early in life, like 11, and I was part of an independent fundamental Baptist church that was so independent, it was independent from all other Baptists.
Yeah, well, lots of them are like that, yeah.
Yeah, we would not associate with Southern or GRB or anything. And, in fact, if you fell in badly with the church, then they would not excommunicate you, so to speak, in terms of your soul, but they would just have nothing to do with you and cut you off. They would separate themselves. So I came from a very conservative background, and the Bible was literal. So I took that easily at 11, and then as I grew older, I began to question things I read in the Bible, and they troubled me. Because instead of just taking what the pastor said is true, I started reading it, and I found the Bible to be something I wanted to try to understand, and the more I tried to understand it, the more doubtful I became, and people would say, well, you know, read the Bible, it gives you comfort and guidance, but it with me, it didn't really tend to give me comfort and guidance, it tended to make me doubt more, and I was troubled by that. I think the biggest thing that troubled me was the concept of eternal hell, and when I prayed about the Lord helping me with that, because it was a huge struggle for me, and I was really frightened all the time for my loved ones. So then the Lord led me to your program, because you began to talk about it, and I saw that you had the book, which I checked out at the library, and so I just believe that the Lord used you to help me trust him more that he, of course, it's foolish to think you can doubt God in terms of anything, because obviously I don't know more than God, and I couldn't possibly judge anybody in terms of anything. It's foolish to me when I think about
it. Okay.
But it was
so,
the fear that I had.
So your problem is just that you were taught to take everything literally, and the suggestion that you don't take everything literally, or shouldn't take everything literally, is that shakes your faith in some way, or
well, then it makes me, when I read the Bible, think, is this literal, is this not? And then I began to doubt it because I don't have enough information to decide, and then that kind of feeds into anxiety.
Okay. Well, first of all, the parts of the Bible that are really important aren't really very obscure. I mean, you don't have to worry about when it says Jesus died on the cross, rose again, whether that's symbolic or not, because it's affirmed, you know, in many, many passages. If you're wondering whether, you know, Jesus is a literal lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, like Revelation 5:6 says, I think you can answer that question reasonably well by the rest of Scripture also. He's actually a human, not a lamb.
I don't think the issue is literalness. To me, I think the issue is doubting and feeling in my heart, I need to know for sure what I'm doing, what I'm following, so I don't follow error, and then not understanding it.
That would certainly be a separate crisis, you know, than the whole issue of what's literal and what's not, right?
Right.
Yeah. Well, have you gone to my website and listened to any of the lectures there?
I have, but not Revelation yet. You talked to me this week about starting at Revelation verse by verse, and I'm committed to do that.
Well, let me just say this now. Knowing that you have this other issue, I'd recommend you listen to something else. I mean, frankly, you can listen to Revelation verse by verse, and it'll probably help you. But the issue you have of questions and doubts, I think, would be addressed more directly by my series called The Authority of Scripture.
Okay.
If you go to the topical lectures at my website, there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. Start listening to that and see if that helps. I think it would.
Thank you so much. I will do that, Greg.
Okay. God bless you, Miriam.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. To my headset, through this entire program, every call has sounded garbled. I don't know if it sounds garbled to you. It could be my reception through the internet. And, of course, it worried me that maybe my voice is going across garbled. But I think my producer said it's not. So maybe it's just the reception here. But
everything is good on this side.
Even her call was good?
Yes.
Okay, then my producer just told me that I'm just hearing it at my end. So what I have, I'm actually in Mexico at the moment, and what I have is a connection that apparently is sending, uploading my voice well, but it's downloading stuff pretty bad. But the result of that is that every call I've heard is very garbled in my headset, but I've been able to pretty much understand what's being said. And I just want you to know, if I have to ask someone, could you repeat that, it'll be because it's not coming across to me as clearly as, thankfully, it is to you. Let's talk to Jeff from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we do have lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jeff, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. I really just had a question. So
okay.
My thirst for knowledge, you know, for Christ is ever growing.
Good.
Now, in order to understand the word better, there's different Bibles, you know, to help understand. You got the New Living Translation, you've got the New King James Version. What is your thought on, you know, the different versions and how they will change words in order for people to understand?
Yeah. To me, there's two kinds of Bibles. There's the Bible that the translation that tries to tell you what the Bible actually says. They tell you the words, what the Greek translation, the Hebrew translation is of the actual words in English are. And then there's other Bibles that don't bother to do that. They just want to get the message across. And the translators, they do understand Hebrew and Greek, so they read it and they say, okay, I get what this means. And then they put it in their own words in English to try to make it easier for people to understand. Now, the reason for that is because, of course, in Hebrew literature, which the Old Testament is, and in Greek literature, which the New Testament is, and these are from ancient cultures, they express themselves considerably differently than we do. They use figures of speech, perhaps that we're not familiar with, or that we don't know for sure if that's what they are, if they're literal or what, like the earlier caller was talking about. And frankly, even the way they construct sentences is different than they're constructed in English. Now, that doesn't mean we can't understand them, but it means that if you actually translate word for word from Greek to Hebrew, it's going to come out in English sounding a little unlike something that was just written in English. The phraseology, the figures of speech, they're going to be different. And therefore, someone reading a very accurate word-for-word translation may find it just isn't like reading a good novel for them. It just isn't good English. And they find it difficult to understand. It might be a good translation, but it doesn't read like literary English we're accustomed to. For this reason, some people have read, for example, the King James Version, which is beautifully written, beautifully translated, and very accurately for the most part. A lot of people say, I can't understand that. It's not the way I read. That's not the way I speak. It's, you know, and so they get discouraged from reading the Bible, don't read it at all because they figure they can't understand the language. So in order to kind of help those people, there are translators that say, okay, we're not going to worry about the actual words that Paul or Moses or David wrote, or even the actual words Jesus spoke. We're just going to kind of get the ideas across to you. And we'll put it in ways that is like literary English, and is hopefully true to the original meaning. Now, the first kind of translation that goes word for word is following what's called a formal equivalence philosophy of translation. It means you follow the original formally, verse by verse, word by word, and sometimes it doesn't come out that well in English in terms of sounding like a modern English sentence, but it's still accurate to the Greek. The other view is called the dynamic equivalence translation, and that's where they're just trying to get the dynamic ideas across, not too concerned about the words being the same as in the Greek and the Hebrew. It's more like a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word translation. There's a lot of translations like that. Now, what are my thoughts about it? My thought is people could do to have both. They could have a good word-for-word translation, which they use for their Bible study, and they have a good dynamic equivalent or paraphrase translation, which kind of stirs their thoughts to get some understanding of what at least one translator thinks it means. Now, the truth is, whenever a translation starts going thought for thought instead of word for word, you've got something going on that can't be avoided. And that is that if a translator says, okay, I'm going to take this thought in the Hebrew and I'm going to put it into my own words in English, of course, what that means is they had better really understand what the Hebrew thought is correctly, because if they change the words into something in English to make it sound like what they think it means, and if they don't understand correctly, then the reader in English is not going to know what was really said. They're just going to know what the translator thought it meant. And it ends up being sort of like reading somebody's commentary rather than reading the Bible itself. And when I read something like the New Living Translation or the NIV or quite a few other translations out there that are of that sort, they're thought for thought. They're not word for word. I read them as if they are commentaries. I read them as though they're somebody's idea of what it means. That's what a commentary is. When I read a commentary, I realize I'm reading somebody's idea of what the passage means. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. I will still reserve judgment about that. I don't, just because a commentary says something so, I don't necessarily agree with it, but I want to, you know, explore it, explore these ideas. When I read the New Living Translation or the NIV, which I don't very regularly, but sometimes I do, I'm reading it to see how do these guys think this is better expressed? What do they think it means? Because maybe it's in a passage that in the original language it is difficult to know. Now, when I read what they think it means, what I'm finding out is what they think it means. I'm not finding out what it necessarily means. And I would never want to use that kind of translation as my main Bible and avoid the more difficult reading of a word-for-word translation for the simple reason that if I only read a dynamic equivalence translation, I may never know what the Bible really says. I'll really only know what the translator thinks it means, because he's paraphrased things in his own language, in his own way. He's taken thoughts that he thinks it means and put it in thoughts that can only mean that way in words. So I don't care for these translations. Certainly, I would never have an NIV or New Living Translation as my primary Bible, but I have both of them on my shelf and many others besides. I have probably easily a dozen or more translations on my shelf, and I consult them all from time to time. But the Bible I would carry and read regularly would be one that follows much more of a word-for-word philosophy. That would include Bibles like the New King James or like the New American Standard Version or, to a certain extent, the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now, it doesn't follow word-for-word all the time, but it aims at it more than, say, the NIV does. So there's a whole range of, there's a whole scale of Bibles that are more word-for-word down to those that are not even word-for-word at all, like the Message. The Message Bible is so far removed from word for word that I don't think anyone reading it is really going to get very much information about what the Bible says. Ironically, because the purpose, of course, of something like the Living Bible or the Message Bible is to make the message of the Bible easily accessible. The problem is these have departed so far from the actual wording of the Scripture that the person who only reads those will never really know what the Scripture did say. They will once again be, it's as good as reading somebody's commentary, but it's not reading the Bible. The Bible was written by Paul and Peter and you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys, and they actually used words of their choosing to express thoughts that they tried to get across. And when we depart from the words of their choosing to our own words, if we depart very far, there's no guarantee that we even have the same thought that they had. And so I would definitely suggest a word-for-word translation as much as possible should always be at your side, and when you're studying the Bible, you should use it for casual reading or for cross-referencing. You know, if you find a passage that in a word-for-word translation is very difficult, then I'd say pick up a New Living Translation or NIV or something else and see how they paraphrase it, see how they think it, what they think it means. But don't necessarily trust them. It may be that what you'll see, hey, they really have nailed it. That's definitely, I can see now, that's what Paul was saying in that passage. Or you might say, they seems like they've taken some liberties here. The point is, you're hungry for knowledge of God. That hunger should be, I think, linked very carefully to the word-for-word translations of the Bible as much as you can do that. But there are people out there who understand things better than you or me, and some of those understandings may be reflected in some other dynamic equivalent translations or commentaries. And so I would recommend accessing a variety of sources. But if you say, what Bible would you recommend me carrying and reading on a regular basis? If it's your first time reading the Bible, then maybe an NIV would be okay, but I don't recommend it generally. I would say it's probably better to start with an accurate Bible first. But certainly, if you've, a lot of people start with the NIV or the New Living Translation, I would say, okay, go through that the first time or so if you want to. But if you really want to study the Bible and start getting to know the Bible better, I'd recommend you get a better translation than that. There's no reason you can't have two or more, because I think there's plenty of reason to look at various ways people have thought the passage should be rendered, just so you reserve the right to think about it yourself and make up your own decision.
Aha. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Oh, did you have another question?
I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay. Travis from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can, yeah.
Okay, wonderful. I had a question about the second coming, and I've had a lot of people, I was unsure because it's not really cut and clear about what's going to happen to everybody who is not saved and is on the outside looking in when he does come back. Because if there's, according to some beliefs, if there's no millennium, you know, about everything, the earth is going to lie desolate for 1,000 years, blah, blah, blah. But what clearly is going to happen to everybody? That's, I would suppose, not really rejected the truth, but just not saved, and people who have rejected the truth.
First of all, the fact that you said the earth is going to lie desolate for 1,000 years makes me think you've studied under the Seventh-day Adventists. Is that right?
No, I'm going by what the Word says during the millennium.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't mention anything about the world being desolate for 1,000 years. It just says Satan will be bound and the saints reign for that period of time. There's no reference to desolation. But the Seventh-day Adventist revelation seminars teach something that isn't there, and that is that the earth is desolate and the only inhabitant of the earth during the millennium is Satan in the Seventh-day Adventist teaching. But that's a view that has no support in Scripture. Let me just say that it sounds like you're asking what happens to unbelievers when Jesus comes back.
Right.
Or are you thinking of people who kind of fall somewhere in the cracks between people who believe in God and people who are against God? And, you know, there's people who are kind of more neutral.
I think everybody's going to be in the same boat, whether if you reject it or you're not believing or you're on the fence.
Yeah.
When he comes back and he hits his foot on the foot of Mount of Olives and it splits in half the second coming, I guess some people believe that everybody's wiped out that has rejected the truth because...
Well, that's pretty much what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To my mind, that indicates that those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel will be destroyed. It will be judged at the time that Jesus comes. Now, after they're destroyed, and I think immediately afterwards, they will have part in the general resurrection, because Jesus said in John 5:28-29, he said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and will come forth, some to a resurrection of eternal life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and some will go to eternal life, some to condemnation. But I believe that when Jesus comes, it actually means, the physical death of those who rejected him. And then there will be a resurrection, which will include those who go to hell and those who go into the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's, at least from the material we have in the Scripture, that's how I understand it. Okay, maybe we have time for one more call. Tom from Torrance, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I don't know if you have time for this, but the inspiration of Scripture, the Bible, I have an ASV, by the way, and maybe you could comment if that's a good one. I heard you talking earlier about the Bible.
American Standard Version?
Yes.
Oh, that's an older version of the New American Standard, right?
I believe so. You know what? You actually had mentioned it one time on air, so went and got one of those. But my question is, when I get into reading this now, I grew up, it was all inspired. Is every single word inspired, or is it, I've heard the authority of Scripture talks, but, I don't retain everything. And I don't think I've ever heard you talk about that. And was the compiling of the book inspired, or is it, how are we to know that?
Well, okay, the Bible, first of all, the Bible gives no reason to believe that the compiling of the books was an inspired process. Many people think it was, and in fact, they think it was necessary that it was, but I'm not sure why. The Bible does not anywhere say that those books that were collected to be the Old Testament, that somehow divine inspiration led those who made the selection. But, you know, they were selected for good reason. The books of the Old Testament were selected because those who had preserved them recognized them as having been written by reliable prophets, prophets who told the future and it came true and things like that. So prophets are inspired by God if they're genuine prophets, and the books that made it into the Old Testament, most of them at least, with maybe one or two exceptions, they were books written by prophets, and therefore there was a good reason to put them in there. We aren't told that the people who put them in there were themselves inspired. That wouldn't be necessary. All they'd have to do is select the books that are written by inspired prophets and include them. Similarly, in the New Testament, we don't read anywhere in the New Testament that that New Testament books would be collected by an inspired group and selected by the process of inspiration. So, and this selection didn't really take place for quite a long time after they were written. So the authors of the books, as far as we know, didn't even expect there to be a collection of them. When Paul wrote his letters, he gives no evidence that he thought his letters would be collected and added with the four Gospels and the book of Acts and letters of Peter and John and so forth. The New Testament does not say anything about the canon of the New Testament scriptures. The choice to include books of the New Testament was made by people who were concerned to preserve the books that were authentically apostolic, meaning that they were written by the apostles, or they were at least they had the apostles' authority behind them, like Luke is thought to have had Paul's authority behind it, and Mark is thought to have Peter's authority behind it. So they were included, even though Mark and Luke are not apostles, they were companions of apostles, and it's thought that that the real apostles were involved in the approval of these books. So this is what they chose. Now, they didn't need inspiration for that. They did need to decide on some books whether they were really written by apostles or not. But most of the books, there wasn't that much question about, because the people who received the books from the hands of the authors knew the authors were the apostles. And so, and they passed them on to another generation with this knowledge. This came from Matthew. This came from Matthew. This came from Matthew. This came from John. This came from John. I mean, each generation. And so by the time that the books were collected, there wasn't much question about who wrote most of them. There were a few that were uncertain. It wasn't certain who wrote the book of Revelation for a long time, because the author only identifies himself as John, and some thought it wasn't the same John who was the Apostle John, but it was concluded eventually that it was almost certainly the same John. There are still some who doubt it. And so some didn't include the book of Revelation until the late 4th century. 2 Peter claims to be written by Peter, but many people doubted that Peter wrote it. There were certain reasons for doubting it, but I don't think they're excellent reasons. And therefore, it took a long time for 2 Peter to be included, because it took a while for the church to become persuaded that Peter was its author. But for the most part, almost all the books, of course, the book of Hebrews is anonymous. It was held at arm's length for a while, too. But almost all the New Testament books were selected simply because they were known to be apostolic, and the people who selected them didn't need inspiration to know that. It was known who wrote them, and it was known whether they were apostles or not. So I'm sorry we can't take the whole of your question because we're out of time, but I hope that may be instructive. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations to keep us on the air, that's what we do. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website. You can donate there if you want to, but everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.